encourage you to open your Bibles to the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 13. That will be the study that we'll engage in this morning. I believe the apostle in this particular chapter is pointing out the importance of being approved Christians. That should be the chief concern that each one of us has in this life, that day by day we examine ourselves and see whether or not we are approved in the sight of God. There are questions that each one of us should ask ourselves in order to engage in this study in a profitable way. That is, how can I be an approved Christian? And a follow-up question of that one would be, how can I know whether or not I am an approved Christian? Is the fact that I attend services regularly, I do not miss any of the services of the church, particularly on the Lord's Day, a guarantee that I am an approved Christian? What else is involved? Anything else required of me? These are vital questions to this study. If we are really interested in knowing what is required in order to be an approved Christian. A great deal is said in chapter 13 of the 2 Corinthians letter about the kind of behavior that the Lord requires of us in order to be approved Christians. This is a very practical text. It's very profound. And yet there is something in it for each one of us. And it is within the realm of the possibility of each one of us to study carefully the text in our own lives, see whether or not we are indeed approved in the sight of God. Looking at the entire 2 Corinthians letter, we see numerous things stated by the inspired Apostle Paul about his apostleship, about the concern that he had for others in order that they may be approved in the sight of God. It is not Paul's apostleship that is on trial, but it is the faith of those people and of those of us who are living today who examine the teachings set forth by the inspired writers of the New Testament. And today it is not the apostles' teaching that is on trial, but it is our faith. And it is our responsibility to individually look into our own hearts in view of what the Bible teaches and see whether or not we have the kind of faith that is required to be approved Christians. In the letter that the apostle writes to the brethren at Corinth, after having written a letter to them and rebuking them for many sins that were being committed by various ones in the congregation, he points out in the second chapter of this letter how that the congregation there had dealt with that incestuous man, and apparently with a great deal of success. And so he continues on to make mention that he's coming to them again. Some of them, according to the last two verses of chapter 12, had committed sins of which they had not repented. And so the apostle says, if I come again, I will not spare you. He wanted them to understand without any hesitation on his part or any mincing of words that when he came, those who had not repented of their sins would be dealt with as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Evidence of this is seen in the 13th chapter as well as in other chapters prior to that. The authenticity of the epistle is questioned by many modernists, many critics of the text that we have of the Bible. But the apostle gives sufficient amount of evidence that what he is writing is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But something more is stated in this letter than perhaps any of the others written by this great man. For over and over and over again, he mentions the deep personal concern that he has for the spiritual welfare of all of the people in the church in the city of Corinth. In view of that, the apostle says that he is not ashamed to use the authority that was given unto him for edification and not for destruction, even though he may at times use sharpness of speech. He preached, he wrote, and manifested deep concern for those who heard him and who read what he had to write, that they might be approved Christians. There are three things that are essential if there are to be approved Christians in the world today. One is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A second is the revelation of the truth that must be obeyed in order for us to receive remission of our sins. And the third is obedience to that truth. All three of these are mentioned in this chapter, and we want to look at them in that order. Essentials for there to be approved Christians. Begins with the perfect sacrifice of Christ in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. In the Philippian letter in the 2nd chapter verses 5 through 8, the same inspired apostle Paul says concerning Jesus that he willingly left his position in heaven with God and came to this earth and lived as a servant, submitting himself unto afflictions and trials and persecutions, even death itself. The reason he did that was because of the concern that he has for the salvation of, coming to seek and to save that which was lost, and realizing that it was necessary that he give himself in order for this to be accomplished. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and that in order that we may be brought unto God. He was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. This has to do with the sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God for your sins and mine. The Son of God was the only one who could do that. And it was necessary because man was guilty of sin. In the 2 Corinthians letter chapter 5 and in verses 17 and following, the apostle points out that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Then he discusses this matter of reconciliation and locates it in a relationship in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Outside of Christ there could be no reconciliation. And apart from the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cruel cross of Calvary, there could be no reconciliation for man. Man by his own sins had separated himself from God. And there was no way that he could come back and enjoy that same relationship again unless those sins are forgiven. And forgiveness can be had only through Jesus Christ. And thus the sacrifice of the Son of the living God is essential in order for us to obtain this forgiveness. And this sacrifice of the Lord is for every kindred, every tongue, and people. Revelation, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9. And this began soon after man became guilty of sin in the Garden of Eden. God promised a Redeemer, the seed of woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the Roman letter, the 3rd chapter, he points out that it was necessary that Jesus die, shed his blood, and that we have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ in order for God to be just in dealing with sin and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is involved in this voluntary act in the offering of himself. As mentioned in the text that I cited just a little bit ago, that he was crucified and that by the power he lives, God raised him from the dead. He said the Father loved him because he gave his life. He said, I gave it myself. I laid it down to myself. No man taketh it from me. If it had not been for the willingness on the part of Jesus, the Son of God, it made no difference how many soldiers may have come, how many crosses they may have brought. They could not have taken the life of the Son of God had he not been willing to give it. But thanks be unto God, he was. He said, I lay it down to myself. I take it again. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10, verses 17 and 18. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4, and in chapter 5 and verse 10, we are saved by his life. And that has reference to his life following his resurrection. Not the life that he lived prior to the time that he was crucified upon that cross. The second thing that we observe that is an essential for there to be approved Christians is the revelation of truth. This is evident from the statement the Lord was talking about to those Jews who believed in him. In John chapter 8, verse 31 beginning, he said unto these people, the Jews that believed on him, ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. These people began to reason in their own minds and said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. But Jesus pointed out that the person who serves sin is a bondservant of sin. And when we commit sin, therefore, we are in bondage. We cannot release ourselves. Jesus said, there is freedom in the truth. In John chapter 16, in verses 12 and 13, in talking to his disciples before he was crucified, said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit came, and he came upon the apostles on that Pentecost day, when they were in the city of Jerusalem awaiting for the promise the Lord had made to send the Holy Spirit. And he came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what they spoke was the truth. The truth that Jesus was talking about earlier when he said, the truth shall make you free. And the revelation of the truth of God, therefore, is necessary if we are to be approved Christians. We observe in the teaching done by the inspired Apostle Paul to these Corinthian brethren how that each one of them was expected and had the responsibility to examine the evidence, receive the teaching, and act upon the teaching itself. I want to mention just briefly here, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where this is verified that I mentioned just here. When the apostle said, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So when the apostle revealed the truth, each person was responsible for receiving that teaching and acting upon it. And he points out in chapter 6, in verses 4 through 10, how that he proved himself as a minister of God. And he goes on to point out that this was in such things as patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, and many other things, and especially mentioning that it was the truth of God that was revealed to him and preached by the inspired apostles that was necessary, and that the signs of an apostle was done among them so they could make the examination. Chapter 12 and verse 12. You can know whether or not what I said is the truth by looking at the evidence and seeing that the signs of an apostle were done among you. Paul indicated his willingness to submit to any kind of testing they desire to put upon him. For he said, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Everything that the apostle did was for the truth, in order to uphold the truth, that the truth may be known to all peoples. That's chapter 13 and verse 8. And in chapter 15 of the 1 Corinthian letter, verses 1 through 4, it was this gospel that the apostle preached, which the Corinthians believed and obeyed, and by which they were saved. And so when they received the message that the apostle Paul preached, then they were saved from their sins and approved Christians. The sacrifice of Christ and the revelation of truth are manifestations of God's love, His mercy and grace for us. But there remains one more essential for any individual to be an approved Christian, and that is obedience to the truth. It takes obedience, and that in becoming a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. But according to Romans the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18, that obedience must be from the heart. It is not just something that you do outwardly that does not bring about a change in one's heart. Here the apostle says that God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. It's obedience that is required, for Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, perhaps the one verse in chapter 13 of the 2 Corinthians letter that stands out in emphasizing what is involved in becoming and being an approved Christian is verse 5. Here the apostle says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? You know, that's the only choice that we have. We are either in Christ or else we're reprobates. There is no third choice. We are either acceptable in the sight of God, we are either approved Christians, or we're not. One or the other is the case. But the examination that the apostle is talking about here is not the kind of thing that a person may do, such as a businessman may audit his books about once a year to see whether or not he made money or lost money. It is not the kind of an examination that a taxpayer may make of his tax returns once a year to see whether or not he still owes some taxes or has some expected back in refund at some time or other. But as we do this, as we examine ourselves, which is an essential part of this, we must realize that motives enter into the picture. We can know what our motives are. Other men cannot. But let us never forget that God knows what our motives are. An honest evaluation is an absolute necessity if we are to be approved Christians. By that I mean that each one of us must honestly look into our own lives and determine whether or not there are things of which we are guilty that are sins before Almighty God. Realizing that God knows not only what we do outwardly, but God knows what motivates us to do those things that we do. But if we are to examine ourselves, as we must, then we have to have a standard by which to determine whether or not our actions are correct in God's sight. The Word of God is that standard. It is the perfect law of liberty into which we are to look and continue therein, not being forgetful hearers, but doers of the work, in order that we may be blessed thereby. James chapter 1 and verse 25. The Word of God that has been revealed, written down, all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, is able to make us perfect in the sight of God when we apply it to our own lives as we are to do. What about the process of this personal examination? I believe it begins with a personal study that each individual is to make on his own, looking into that perfect law of liberty. And that involves spending some time studying, learning what that perfect law of liberty requires of me, and then looking into the mirror of the Word of God to determine whether or not my life measures up to it. That's one of the things that is essential if we are to examine ourselves properly and determine whether or not we are approved Christians. But I think it involves some study with other people. There are opportunities that are presented to us from time to time to engage in periods of study when we can exchange thought with other people who likewise have spent some time personally examining the Word of God, looking into it to see what it says. There is a need for a family type of relationship that we have in the church. Families that fulfill their responsibilities upon this earth spend some time in the home with father and mother, directing the affairs of the children, teaching them and helping them to be strong so that when they go out into the world and meet the temptations of the evil one, they will be able to stand firmly upon God's word. There's a need for that kind of thing in the church also. I think about Philip and the eunuch. Philip was helping the eunuch to understand the truth, and we need that kind of help in examining ourselves. We need to always be aware of the fact that it is easy for man to deceive himself into thinking that what he is doing is making a self-examination, when in reality what he is doing is justifying his past actions. He's done something, and he's not entirely sure whether or not he can live with himself without doing something about that, and so he begins an examination. But what he does is to look for some passage of Scripture that will justify that action. Isolated from other of the teaching of the Word of God, and oftentimes misapplied. There's such a danger in doing that, as we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly looking into our own hearts with a desire to remove the imperfections, to get right with God, that we may be approved Christians. The examination is made under the very careful scrutiny of the all-seeing eye of God. He knows what's going on while we are making such an examination of that. David was talking to Solomon and said unto him, "Thou Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. The psalmist also, in Psalms 139, in verses 23 and 24, says what we ought to say to ourselves day by day: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is that what we really want? Do we really desire that God look deep into our hearts and say, whether we want it or not, He does. But if we have the attitude such as characterized David at this time, then letting God and being aware of the fact that He does look into our hearts cause us to have pure hearts in the things that we do. We can know if we have the right standard. And we can know whether or not we're honest. In 2 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, verses 17 and 18, the apostle here says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." The Lord commend our thoughts today? Does the Lord commend our actions that we're engaged in? Is He commending us for the things that we are doing day after day after day? If not, then we need to make some corrections. We need to get our actions in harmony with the will of God. But before we can be right in our actions, we have to get right in our thinking. One of the basic problems that Ananias and Sapphira had was in their thinking. And this is the basic problem that Simon had. Both of them manifested they were thinking in terms of material things. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the praise of men, but they wanted their money too, and the things their money would buy. Simon wanted the gift of God, but he wanted it for personal use. What is our reason for wanting the things that we desire? Do we have our thinking under control? Thinking in terms of those things that are right? Keep in mind, we're either approved or we're reprobate. Approved or not approved. They were either in Christ or else they were reprobates. The Apostle Paul used the same word when he was talking about himself and the examination that he made, bringing his body under subjection, lest that while he was preaching to others, he himself should be a reprobate, unapproved, cast away. Realization of this ought to help us to make an honest examination of ourselves, but our honest examination must be followed by the right action. And here we find the admonition given by the apostle, first of all, in a rather general way. As he says in the 11th verse of this text, "Finally, brethren, farewell." That's a rather general statement. He is about to conclude this second letter to the same church. And he says, farewell. But then he gets specific and says, first of all, be perfect. And what he is saying is, be complete. The word that is used here for be perfect is the same idea that was used when the disciples were mending their nets. Their nets had holes in them and would not hold the fish. And so they needed to make them perfect. They needed to mend them. Our lives are imperfect. And we need therefore to be restored to that position of being acceptable in the sight of God. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. The same idea there of restoring to that position of being perfect in the sight of God. And when we suffer for the cause of Christ, we are then promised that the Lord Himself will perfect us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Next he says, be of good comfort. If you read carefully the 2 Corinthian letter, you'll be impressed with the times that this idea is mentioned, 18 times at least, in this 13 chapter epistle. And in the beginning of the letter, God Himself is portrayed as the God of all comfort and urges us to comfort one another. And Paul in the 1 Thessalonian letter, after talking about the dead in Christ shall rise before those that are still living at the time of Christ are changed, comfort one another with these words. How much we need to follow through with that admonition. How often we need to show this kind of an attitude to other of our brethren to comfort them in times of sorrow and affliction. Next he says, be of one mind. The basis is to think of that which is written, as he said in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 4, verse 6. And to think only of the things that are written. That's the only way we can be of the same mind and still be pleasing in the sight of God. If one is thinking of that which is revealed in the Scriptures and another is thinking outside of that, either short of it or adding to it, then we are not of the same mind. The standard of being of the same mind is what is revealed. Those things that are written, as the apostle says. There is the collective action of the congregation included in Paul's instructions that are given here, which required unity of action in withdrawing from a brother that walked disorderly, that was guilty of sin, in this case, the sin of fornication. In the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, the apostle Paul there points out the sin, and then he tells the brethren what to do about it. And in the second letter that he writes to them, indications are, in chapter 2, that they did what the apostle told them to do, and that did it as a body. They were united when they came together, and now he instructs them that since the brother has repented of it, receive him back in love. This is needed so much today. There is such a lack of understanding of what the disciplinary action that the church of the living God is to take when some member is guilty of sin and will not repent of it. Remember that the apostle said, as I mentioned earlier in our study this morning, that there were some who had not repented of their sins, and Paul says, when I come to you again, I will not spare. You need to know that if people are guilty of sin, that the sin must be rebuked, and if they are to be received back into fellowship with God, the sin must be repented of by the guilty party. There's also a need, pointing out as the apostle did, that when repentance is in evidence that we forgive and that we treat the person who has repented as he ought to be treated. The next admonition is live in peace. Harmonious relationship between men. Some seem to thrive on controversy. Not all they want is some kind of a controversial issue stirring all the time. On the other hand, there are some who want peace at any price, even at the price of sacrificing the truth of God. The truth is between those two extremes. Not a middle-of-the-road idea of compromise, but a position of truth between extremes, neither of which are right in the sight of God. The peace that we are to have among ourselves as children of God upon this earth is first pure. As the wisdom that comes down from above is first pure, it is the purity of the doctrine, the purity of the life that conforms to the teaching of Christ that is required in order for there to be peace. Paul's concern for these Corinthians is expressed over and over again in this letter. And this is my concern also. I'm not an apostle. And in no way do I consider myself worthy to be compared with the Apostle Paul. Except, and I want you to understand this exception, except in my concern for the souls of men and women. Not only here, but all those whom I have any opportunity whatsoever to influence for good. When I said in a meeting with the elders and deacons more than 7 months ago that I love this congregation, that I love the people who make up this congregation, and that I wanted to do whatever I could do to serve in the best way to the salvation of the greatest number of souls here, I was sincere in saying so. And brethren, I'm sincere today. I love you. I want you to be saved. I want to go to heaven, and I want all of us to go. The only way we'll ever get there is by being approved Christians and not by attributing motives to one another that are contrary to the motive that activates and causes people to do the things that they do. Paul was concerned about those Corinthians. He had preached to them under very difficult circumstances. Read chapter 18 of the book of Acts in the first few verses. He went into their midst and made tents. The Lord assured him that he had much people there. He preached and worked diligently along with others, Priscilla and Aquila, who are named, and endured many hardships that they might have an opportunity to obey the gospel. And when he wrote to them in the first letter, he mentioned the fact that when he preached, he knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And he preached the manner in which he did in order that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He didn't want them to believe in Him as much as He meant to them. He wanted them to believe in Christ. He wanted their faith to be in God and in the power of God as it is given in the Scriptures. He made mention of the fact that He had begotten them. But it was through the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. They were saved by the gospel which He preached. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. But He wants us to understand that He rebuked them when they were guilty of sin. And you cannot read 1 Corinthians without being impressed with that. And there were sin after sin after sin of which these people were guilty, and the Apostle Paul pointed out their sins and told them what to do about it. In order that they may be right in the sight of God, he didn't do that because he was angry with them. He didn't do that because he was unhappy that he was not given some position of honor among the people in the church at Corinth. He did it because of his love for their souls. And brethren, I'm telling you, I'm preaching the way I'm preaching because I love your souls. And I want my soul to be saved and I want yours to be saved. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. In chapter 13, in verse 7, in the King James, he said, I pray to God for you. In verse 9, he said, and also wish, and that's the same word. So he prayed. And we ought to pray for one another, that we may be right in the sight of God. The apostle also prayed for his brethren, the Jews, that they may be right in God's sight as well. Chapter 10 in the book of Romans. But he warned that he would not spare them. Verses 2 through 4. The idea is, as Paul expressed it in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but he is mighty in you. They said, how do we know you're an apostle? Paul said, here's proof of it. And he gave the evidence, as we have already indicated, in several passages of Scripture, especially in chapter 12 and verse 12, where he mentioned the signs of an apostle that was wrought among them. The temporary digression that was so typical of the Apostle Paul is seen in verses 3 and 4 in order to emphasize this paradoxical weakness of Christ that was his also. Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lived. And Paul was weak in Christ, but he lived by the power of God. The Christians in Corinth, therefore, had good reason to fear when Paul came to them with the authority of Christ. He came to teach them what they needed to know in order to be saved. But the authority of an apostle included delivering the unfaithful church members to Satan, as well as instructing sinners what to do in order to be saved and encouraging them to obey it. The threat was not one of physical punishment, but of cutting off of the fellowship with the people of God. Lastly, approved Christians are manifest. And they are manifest in many ways. We'll just simply mention a few. When we love one another, as the Bible teaches, John 13, verse 35. When we study to show ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. When we put on Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, putting him on in baptism and then a continued putting him on as day by day we live for him, Romans 13 verse 14. We're approved Christians when we suffer with Christ for doing what's right. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 19 to 21 and chapter 5 and verse 10. There's a difference between the approved Christian and the person of the world. The approved Christian is one who has been chosen out of the world, living in the world, but not of the world. And the time has come when approved Christians need to stand up and be counted. God never leaves us without good reason to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. There are great blessings that are held forth for us in the Word of God, including Christ in us. And that's the hope of glory, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. That's assurance of an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. If we die in the Lord, there is also the great blessings that we can enjoy in great hope of everlasting life, having the promise of the Holy Spirit now as we obey the gospel and live for Him. And then, as Paul concludes this letter by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let me ask myself the question today. Am I an approved Christian? Am I willing to make the examination honestly, according to the will of God, and finding that there are things amiss in my life, get right with God? Because I don't know when the Lord's coming. I just know that He is. And if He comes and finds me unprepared, I will be a reprobate. That is, I'll be unapproved. And that's what that word reprobate means. But if I examine myself and finding imperfections, make the necessary corrections, repenting of my sins, asking God's forgiveness in the prayers and the strength of the brethren, go forth with renewed determination and zeal to work for Him, and He comes and finds me in that condition, I'll hear Him say, come. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you cannot be an approved Christian. You have to become a Christian first. You can do that if you believe in Christ and are willing to repent, confess your faith, and be baptized. As an unfaithful child of God, come repenting of your wrongs and confessing and praying for forgiveness. While we stand and while we sing,